Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted us at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the visibility that we need by means of doctrine as we function in the devil's world as members of your royal family. We ask that, as we study today, that the information that is communicated would be understood and metabolized by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might utilize it and function in the wisdom that we need to deal with the circumstances that you permit to come into our lives, that we might glorify you as we advance in your plan. And we commit this time into your hands, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, every day is to be Christmas. And in fact, every day is to be Christmas and Easter and whatever other days you want to celebrate, because as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so our entire identity is to be cognizant of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our life. But since we are celebrating Christmas at this time, it's appropriate for us to review some of the doctrines relating to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ via the virgin birth. And of course, you know, the songs that we sang here, what's interesting about them is, to a large extent, they actually address the second advent. Because when you think about joy on the earth, and you think about peace on the earth, and you think about Christ being king experientially, that doesn't happen until he shows up again. But of course, the path to that event came through the virgin birth, and then ultimately the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, the ascension, and of course, he subsequently comes back here at some point future, which we do not know yet. God's objective is revealed in John 3:17, where it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." You see, the King James says, "Did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." And the point here is that man is already in a status of condemnation. And his objective through the person of Jesus Christ was to provide the means where he could be reconciled to man. So there's no judgment involved. In fact, we're going to see today that even our sins, our personal sins, are not imputed to us. They never were. They never will be. No one's personal sins are ever imputed to them, not even unbelievers. They are all imputed to Jesus Christ. So sin is never an issue when it comes to salvation. The only issue is the Son. In Galatians 4:4, Paul said, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and we might receive the adoption as sons." You see, we were under the law as code words for Israel. They're the only group of individuals who were functional under the law. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel and nobody else. And it was given to them specifically for the purpose of providing a channel to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he came, became the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Because he's the only one that could actually fulfill the law from a meritorious perspective. Now, many believers, and many unbelievers for that matter, attempt to be righteous before God in their own strength by keeping the law. But there is no righteousness in our own strength by keeping the law. Because the only one who could do that, or actually were two people who could keep the law appropriate to them in a meritorious standing before God, that was Adam, actually three people, Adam, Isha, the woman, and Jesus Christ. Because they're the only three individuals who had standing before God. Remember, everything in life with God has to do with position. If our position is wrong, there's absolutely nothing we can do to be right. And that's a very important concept. If our position is wrong, there's nothing we can do to be right. And salvation by grace through faith alone, at the point of believing in Christ, is where we change our position from being in Adam and under a status of condemnation to being in Christ and in a status of approval from God. And that's a positional reality that has to occur before we can actually function in any way before God in a way that he will receive what we offer. That's a very important concept to understand. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 also discusses the purpose of Christ. "Now these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." You see, we actually convey reconciliation. We're not to condemn. Christ didn't condemn. We don't condemn. We simply live the life that we've been given to live, which was implemented and created by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our doctrine. So we are in the same mode as he was. Now, he played a strategic and critical role because he is the linchpin of history. You know, apart from his work on the cross, there is no way that we would even be here now. But his work on the cross, of course, as we understand, was in view from eternity. His work on the cross was in the plan of God in the moment the entire decree was set down. So God was completely cognizant of the cross, and therefore everything he was able to do for us was in view of the cross. So he reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. See, sin's not an issue. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, so that's our mission. Our mission is to be one of reconciliation, just as that of our Lord was to be one of reconciliation. God's purpose in the person of Christ was recovery and reconciliation. He came to save that which was lost. And it was lost in the fall. Now, we understand from the bigger plan that was part of the plan. The fall of man was necessary for the plan of God to advance. You know, people get upset and uptight, and they wonder, well, why did Adam have to fall? Well, they don't realize that if Adam didn't fall, they wouldn't be here. Because there was no procreation in the garden. There were no kids. It wasn't until after the fall that the kids came into view. Now, they were in the view of God from eternity. But they were not in the view of Adam and the woman in the garden. And they did not come into play until the fall. And we'll discuss a bit about that as we go through here. Our Lord's virgin birth was necessary for the same reason that we have to die physically. Adam's original sin. See, if Adam hadn't sinned, he would never have died. Of course, we wouldn't be here, so we couldn't die. But Jesus came, and he had to come through the virgin birth, as we'll see, because of original sin. The way God has chosen to propagate original sin into the human race was determined the mechanism whereby God would bring Christ into the world. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. So, but the original sin was the issue. The old sin nature that was a result of the original sin was the contamination that was in all of humanity as a result of the fall. So in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is a passage that speaks of eternal life and the resurrection, it says, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, there's a correlation here. Sin, there's an direct correlation to death. And the power of sin is the law. The law determines what sin is. The law defines sin. And the wages of sin, another passage in Romans says, is death. So death comes from sin. Now in the garden, there was only one sin. And that was to eat of the tree. Now we have a whole range of sins that we can commit. But again, sins aren't the issue in salvation. They are an issue in the spiritual life, in our choosing to function within spiritual life or not. But they're not an issue for condemnation there even. Because remember, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So sin is simply a gateway. It gates us in and out of the spiritual life for believers. That's all it does. So we sin, and the way we gateway back in is simply to acknowledge sin, otherwise known as rebound. So God has completely dealt with sin in the person of Christ. And that was one of his major missions, and one of the reasons why he had to send him onto the earth via the virgin birth. Now that was his infiltration into the devil's world. Adam's original sin was the origin of the genetically formed old sin nature in the human race, as we see in Romans 5:12. He says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Remember the penalty that was explained to Adam in the garden? If you eat of the tree, dying, you will die. And there's the word death is stated twice there in the Hebrew, and it states the immediate spiritual death will ultimately result in physical death. So somehow, we don't know how exactly, but somehow in the genetic structure of the human body, the old sin nature causes us to decline. And that's ultimately what causes death. And so if you can ever unlock that, of course man won't ever be able to undo it because it's God's doing, you could actually perpetuate life. You know, the old sin nature is what causes physical death. And of course we really don't want to live on this planet in these bodies anyway. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ was, after his resurrection, had the opportunity, he could have. You know, he could have hung out. He actually gave up. He didn't have an old sin nature. So he technically could have persisted on this planet had he chosen to. But he chose to give up his life. Why? He was done. Job done. No reason to hang out here with these people. Because they're just losers. Most of them. And I've come here and already saved them and done everything I can do for them. So I'm out of here. And he'll be back when he's in the right time again, when it's God's timing for him to return, and he'll set up his kingdom on the earth, and it will be set up in a status of perfection. And of course that involves a whole lot of things which aren't our subject. So sin entered through the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. So remember, our sin comes from the fact that we're sinners. We start as a baby, a child, who's never done anything. Sitting there, just born, is a sinner. Now, you may say that's hard or mean, but that's true. Positionally, that child is a sinner because of their identity with Adam. And we sin, commit personal sin. When I say sin, we commit personal sin because we're already a sinner. You see, we're in a position where we're there's an automatic correlation between our life and commission of personal sin. So it's a positional issue. Whereas when we transit from that by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, then we're in a position in our new identity where we do not sin. You see, so as believers we have the option, since we have identity with both sides. Naturally we have an identity with Adam, but in Christ we have an identity with God. We then have the option to function on either side. Unbelievers, on the other hand, have no option but to function on the side of Adam. They are in that and locked in there until such time as they make a decision regarding Christ. So we see here that there's an affinity between Adam's original sin and the old sin nature. It's Adam's original sin that's the antecedents for the old sin nature. See, and that is why Christ had to come from the virgin. It was not the woman's original sin, even though hers was first, because the woman was deceived, but Adam was not. Therefore, the old sin nature is transmitted through the 23 male chromosomes that fertilize the female ovum. So that's how the sin nature is propagated. It's a genetic propagation that's a result of the fall. This is the imputation of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature, or it is the imputation of Adam's original sin to the old sin nature that makes everyone who's naturally born similar to Adam at the point of his fall in the garden, physically alive but spiritually dead and therefore under condemnation. So the whole human race was in a status of condemnation. There was absolutely nothing the human race could do to fix it. Now, religion comes up with a whole list of things that you can do. And then maybe, and the answer is no, not ever. You can, if you're good enough, you can be saved. But no, there is no maybe, and you're never good enough. I don't care what you do. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, even if I give my body to be burned, give all my things to the poor, and have not love, I am nothing. Well, what is love? Code word for love there is the spiritual life. If I'm not functioning in the spiritual life, I can do everything. Give everything, die for the good causes, and it's still not good enough. You're going to the lake of fire. And not because of anything you did. It's because of what Adam did. See, we're condemned in Adam, not in our personal sins. Again, as I said earlier, our personal sins are not imputed to us. Ever. No one unbeliever or believer, is ever judged for their personal sins. Christ was. He received the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world. So sin never is an issue. Not ours. Now Adam's is. Because Adam's sin determines our position. And if we're in Adam, we're still in the wrong position. If we're in Christ, we're in the right position. And so basically that's the issue. The issue in life, the most important issue that any of us can address is which position are we in? And the answer, of course, the place to be is in Christ, because in Christ you have eternal life. So condemnation occurs at physical birth. The moment that first breath is taken, that baby is condemned. Now, if that baby dies before the age of accountability, God's grace takes that baby to heaven immediately. Because if you don't reach the age of accountability, no matter how old that might be, God knows what that age is for each individual, then your destiny is heaven. Because of why? None of us are saved on the basis of anything that we do. It's not meritorious, remember. We receive the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:9. So all cells in your body are contaminated by the old sin nature. When God the Father imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature at birth, the result is spiritual death at physical birth. So we have, again, death in life. That's the status, that's our status. Death in life. We have at the point of our birth. And we have second birth, or we're born again, at the point of believing. At that point we have life in life. And we have eternal life, too. And of course that eternal life accrues to our soul and the human spirit. And at some point, then we have to shuck this mortal body and exit this planet. And it's that process that takes us away from the old sin nature. So we have to die in order to be rid of that old sin nature. So there's one generation, of course, that does not die in the sense that we determine death, because everybody's going to be moved at that point. Remember, death, as we've studied at length before, doesn't mean termination or cessation. It means transfer. Death is simply a transfer. It moves us from one state to another. What the Bible explains to us is what states there are. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we exit this planet, we are transferred to heaven. We're not here in this environment anymore. We're in heaven with Jesus Christ and all the other believers who've gone before us. If we're an unbeliever and we die, we are transferred at this point to what's called Hades, the torment section of Hades, to wait the resurrection, which occurs after the millennium, which we've studied at length a year ago, and the evaluation that occurs, it's called the Great White Throne. So, in both cases, death is simply a transfer. Transfer from one state to another. And even the unbeliever lives forever, but they live in a status that's separate from God, called eternal death. I mean, death is really separation. Transfer, separation, removal. So that death, that second death, is a removal from the presence of God in a perpetual state. And that is the state of the unbeliever, which, of course, God does not desire that anyone go there. He made provision through the Lord Jesus Christ that all men could be saved. But he leaves it up to our individual choice to make that decision. His omnipotence and his omnipresence and his power conveys the information to everyone. Everyone has the opportunity to hear. And if they don't, if there is possibility for omnipotence and omnipresence to fail, I mean, figure that one out, but if you figure that one out, then that person's saved. So if there is someone somewhere else in some obscure place in the earth that never hears the gospel, if that is possible with omnipotence and omnipresence, and it isn't, let's assume that it is, first for the sake of argument, that person is saved. Because God didn't get his job done. But since God's perfect, I mean, I think it's unlikely that he didn't get his job done. Through meiosis and polar body, 23 chromosomes are thrown off the female ovum. leaving 23 uncontaminated chromosomes in the female ovum prior to fertilization. All the other cells in the female body are contaminated by the old sin nature, the single exception being the ovum that is ready for fertilization. So this was this mechanism whereby God biologically created a channel for Christ to come into the earth, into the devil's world, perfect, via birth. The man and the woman in the garden were equally guilty of the only sin they could commit, per Genesis 2:17, where it says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." And this is where in the Hebrew you have this is emphasized. One of the applications of the compounding of the word death is its intensity. And that's the way it's translated in most translations. But when you understand that the usage of the Greek of the Hebrew words, it means death results in death. So it's both is legitimate, but it's more useful for us to understand the resulting physical death from the spiritual death. But the woman's sin was from the position of ignorance. And that is the reason that she became the bearer of the embryo. You see, you wonder why women have kids? That's why. God, of course, in eternity past, foreknew this, so the plumbing was made right. But nonetheless, the reason for the women to bear the children was because of the sequence of the sins. Now, we haven't discussed that lately, but there's a reason why she had to sin first, too. You know, it was the will of God. In fact, it had to be. First, she had to sin first, then she had to sin from ignorance for the whole system to work. And that's another subject. But 1 Timothy 2 discusses this. It says, "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. But it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But the woman will be preserved through bearing of children." Of course, that has to do actually, "but will be preserved through the bearing of children." The children being, of course, the ultimately resulting in Jesus Christ. So both men and the women are carriers of the old sin nature. But only the man can transmit the genetically formed old sin nature through the fertilization of the female ovum. The old sin nature is therefore propagated in the human race through conception. And David addresses this in Psalms 51, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, was his mother sinning when she conceived him? No. She was married. No sin there. So where's the sin coming from? Well, the sin is just simply the result of the propagation of the old sin nature. You see, the genetically formed old sin nature was conveyed to him at conception. And as a result, sin, he was a baby. He was an embryo. He hadn't done nothing. But positionally, he was an Adam. Which means he was in a status of sin. Just by class sin. Since it's only the male's 23 chromosomes that carry the old sin nature and not the female's, this means that if a woman could have a virgin pregnancy, that child could be born into the world without an old sin nature. In the case of a child being born without an old sin nature, Adam's original sin would not be imputed to that person because there would be no affinity required for this real imputation. You see, when God imputes soul life at birth, he also imputes the original sin to the old sin nature. And there's a correlation there because, remember, the fall created the original sin plus the old sin nature. So that is what causes us to be in a status of condemnation again at birth. This case of the child being born without an old sin nature was the situation in the birth of the humanity of Christ. Originating from Mary's virgin pregnancy and virgin birth, being born without an old sin nature meant that Jesus Christ did not receive the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth. So here he is, he's in impeccability. This is how our Lord was born as the last Adam. The first Adam was created perfect, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was born perfect. So the humanity of Jesus Christ was equivalent to Adam before the fall. So there we have the three, again, as I mentioned earlier, three people could have a meritorious standing before God. Adam, the woman, and Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the big lies, as I said earlier, is from religion, that somehow we can do enough good to be accepted by God, and the truth is we cannot. Because it's only when we receive the righteousness of God at the point of faith alone that we have sufficient righteousness. We can never do enough, even though some may think they can. Mary, with an old sin nature, was still a virgin when she became pregnant for the first time with our Lord, as described in Matthew 1:18-20, where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph," in other words, she was engaged, "before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" You see, so here we have a divine intervention into human history that provides for the Savior. You see, salvation is 100% the work of God. God provides everything. That's God's policy of grace. Remember, grace is always God's policy towards creatures. Not only angels, but man. All creatures are recipients of grace, and there's absolutely nothing we can do apart from grace. Now, we may think we can. It may look like we can to other people, but from God's perspective, there's nothing we can do. Because remember, God's standards are totally different than ours. His standards are absolute. There's no waffle with God. It's absolute. And you are either in or out. And that's based simply on one thing, decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Mary's other children are mentioned in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. So we see that she had other children. It says, this is where he went back to his native, where he grew up, and basically he was unable to do miracles there, or many miracles, because of the fact that they were familiar with him. So they did not believe. And since they did not believe, he was not permitted to do miracles. Remember, believing is the system of positive volition towards God and his word. And believing actually enables God. When you get right down to it, remember, God made provision for salvation for everyone. God is desirous that everyone be saved. But the gateway is our choice. And it's a non-meritorious choice. We simply believe what he says we need to believe. And that is the enabling power. And that's not only true for salvation, that's also true for the spiritual life. Remember, the aspect of the spiritual life, a key aspect of the spiritual life is faith rest. Faith rest is believing. We have various categories of faith rest, and believing is the issue. You know, when you receive, you have positive volition to receive the word, you have positive volition to think about it and believe and actually understand it and believe it. This is all functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have positive volition towards the application of the word. We have the issue of believing. Positive volition. Really, when you say believe, believe equals positive volition. Unbelief equals negative volition. And again, God is God. That's our study lately is the integrity of God. We've talked about the love of God, and we're now looking into the integrity and essence of God. God is. Whether you believe it or not is your business. But if you believe, you take advantage of him and his grace. If you don't believe, then you do not. But he still is. And the reality of God and his relationship with mankind is determined by our position. We are the gateway into what God is free to convey. Because remember, he will not convey anything unless it's completely approved by his righteousness and his justice. So what does our belief do? It simply frees God to do what he wants to do. He's permitted himself to be boxed into a corner for the purpose of this issue. And of course we call this issue time, which is a greater story, is the angelic conflict. For the purpose of man on the earth today, and for the rules of engagement with the fallen angels, he's permitted himself to be boxed into this corner. That's why we have all the bad things that happen on the earth. You know, why does God allow this stuff to happen? Well, he is permitting himself for the moment to be in this small, to be boxed in by the dark side. Now, he conveys information out to the people in the world, Jesus Christ was his emissary to accomplish that to the infinite degree, but he doesn't force anybody, and he never will. You make a free choice, and that's the issue. It's our free choice. So we see here that Mary's other children are mentioned, where it says, "This not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are these not his sisters here with us?" And they all took offense at him. So they knew him familiarly, and as a result, they disregarded him because, well, he's just one of the other kids. We don't care. I mean, he's nobody. So we know that, that's not the point of my discussion here, but we see that he had, after Jesus was born, that she had children with Joseph. That there are at least two daughters and four sons, so she had at least six children by Joseph, which means there was no such thing as the perpetual virginity of Mary. God and the Holy Spirit, fertilizing the female ovum in Mary, caused her virgin pregnancy. He provided 23 perfect chromosomes to fertilize her 23 uncontaminated chromosomes. That resulted in the exclusion of the old sin nature from Christ's body. And of course, that was critical because that set him up in the position to go to the cross. He's the only one that could. Remember that while Mary was a virgin, she was not perfect or impeccable. Only her firstborn son was absolutely perfect at birth because of the unique way he was conceived. Mary was born through the normal conception process and received the imputation of human life to her soul and the imputation of Adam's original sin to her old sin nature at birth, so she was not perfect. She had, I mean, again, any bottom line here is she was at the perfect time. There's another passage we'll see where God at the perfect time brought his son into the world. And it had to be while Israel was still functional because he had to be born under the law. The law had to be played out. So a variant of Israel or a instantiation of Israel had to be functional. And that was the case in Judea. The southern kingdom had not been totally wasted yet. It would be subsequently. And Israel was still functional on the earth. The temple was there. All the accoutrements necessary for him to come into the earth and fulfill the prophecies were there. 70 years later, they weren't. 80 years later. 70 AD, Jerusalem was toasted by Titus. Razed, flattened, completely gone. History, temple gone, hasn't been back since really. So this was the end of the period of time when he could actually come into the world and fulfill the prophecies associated with Israel. Which was critical. I mean, if there's any one prophecy that's failed, that doesn't come true, then God's a liar. And this whole thing's a bunch of crap. I mean, that really gets right down to it. I mean, you need to validate for yourself from the Word of God that what is you believe is consistent with what the Word of God says, and that the Word of God indeed is truth. Otherwise, this whole thing is just a sack of crap. Pull it mildly. It's worse. Because it's religion, if it's the case. But it's not religion, of course. But that would be what it would be. And we would be already in our sins, and it would be worthless. But that's not the case. Paul makes that argument in Romans. But in the case of her son, Jesus, God the Father imputed human life to the human soul, but divine justice could not impute Adam's original sin since there was no target, no home, no antecedents, no affinity. See, there was no genetically formed old sin nature. No place for original sin there, therefore no condemnation. Since he had no genetically formed old sin nature in the cell structure of his body. No old sin nature means no imputation of Adam's original sin and no condemnation at physical birth. Our real imputation cannot occur without a target, affinity, or antecedents. You see, he was judged for sins of the world on the cross. But guess what? We call that a judicial imputation. See, there's different kinds of imputations. Real and judicial. Real is when there's actually a target, a home, a place for it to go. You have identity with that. In the case of a judicial imputation, it's a forensic. The courtroom says, for the sake of the law, I will permit this individual to take responsibility for this individual's failures, and I will judge this individual. That's what happened on the cross. But there was no target, no affinity there for that. That's why it's called judicial. But the courtroom said, okay, I'm good with that. If you're willing to take the hit, I'll let you have it, which he did, 3 hours on the cross. You see, Jesus was in a position, but there was no target there. Which means, as every sin hit him, he remained perfect. Had any sin occurred in him during that 3 hours of the cross, as he was being judged for the imputation, for the sins of the world, he would have failed. So he didn't ever commit a personal sin while that happened, nor did any of the sins that were directed to him in the courtroom stick. You see, that's a judicial imputation, as opposed to a real imputation, is what we have here. Real is when we get the old sin, or have the old sin nature and get Adam's original sin. The virgin birth is therefore the basis for redemption, because it was through the virgin birth that God provided the world with a perfect human being after the fall of Adam, the only one who was qualified to be judged for the sins of the world. You see, this was God's work. And since God is perfect, his work is perfect. And he had a perfect plan to deal with the fall of man. And it ultimately benefits man, because we're actually placed in a position of greater strength as a result of the fall than we would have minus a fall. You see, once we're in Christ, our position in Christ is irrevocable. You see, that sets us up. See, Adam could fall. The woman could fall. Technically, theoretically, Christ could fail. Okay? But guess what? After you believe in Christ, you can't. I mean, you can screw up royally, but it doesn't really matter because you've changed your position. You're in Christ. So God has placed man, believers, and the opportunity for anyone, to be in this irrevocable position with him. Where he's completely satisfied with, not what you do, what he did. You see, he's the one that set it up. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin on our behalf. This is the judicial imputation. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is why our position after the fall is so much better. God had a plan to deal with the fall and to trump it, as he always does. And you can't beat his trump cards. He always wins. And you're either benefited by it or you're ultimately destroyed by it, but he always wins. And he's glorified either way. Remember, even the wrath of man will praise me. So he'll take negative volition and say, okay, well, I made provision for you, and you didn't do squat. Whose fault is that? It ain't mine. I did everything. What are you going to say? This is what's going to happen at the Great White Throne Judgment. People, unbelievers, are going to be raised from the dead, or transited out of torments of Hades. They're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and he's going to say, I did everything for you. What did you do? And they're going to name this whole list of things they did. You know, they did this for this person, they did that for this person, and they didn't went there, and they did this, and they made all these sacrificial things that they did. And he's going to say, okay, I'm not impressed. It's not good enough. And they're going to be speechless. And he's going to say, I did everything for you, and you didn't do nothing. You didn't believe in me. I have no option here but to... The trap door opens. Histoire. And that's precisely what's going to happen. I mean, it's not quite that way. The whole universe gets toasted is what happens. There's a thermonuclear reaction and the universe explodes. And they're in it. The only one that was qualified to die is our substitute, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is God unilaterally determining what he would do. He is perfect, and his plan is perfect. So he made perfect provision for us. In all cases, human life is created by God and imputed to each person at birth. There is biological life in the womb, but not human life. This is one of the big questions today in our world. You know, where does human life start? They don't understand human life. They understand biological life. And you can clone, they're probably going to be able to clone people at some point. The question will be, will God impute a soul to that? We don't know. He might. We'll see. That'll be interesting. But nonetheless, ultimately, biological life is not human life. Biological life is biological life. And the thing that separates biological life from human life is the imputed soul that occurs at birth. So, it'll be interesting to see if that ever happens. I mean, if God permits man to clone biological life in the sense of humans, which I wouldn't be surprised if he permits, then we'll see what happens. It could be not unlike the Nephilim of the old, before the flood, which were half human, half angel. And they had souls, but they were locked in negative. So it could well be that that's what happens. Who knows? We don't know. I mean, that was a unique period of time where you had men and angels cohabiting in a whole nine yards on the earth prior to Genesis 6, which is why we had to flood. But nonetheless, an individual, a clone, would be not unlike a Nephilim. And it actually speaks of the future end of the age of not being similar to the days of Noah. So that would be an aspect of that, if that is the case. And cloning would get us there. So that's possible. It'll be interesting. Fun to watch, actually. There's no biological life in the womb, but not human life. Or there is biological life in the womb, but not human life. Human life only occurs when God imputes it to human soul at physical birth. And of course, in the case of our birth, we get the imputation of Adam's original sin. In the case of the normal birth of everyone except Jesus Christ, Adam's original sin is simultaneously imputed to the old sin nature that was formed genetically by the 23 male chromosomes at birth. Of course, the whole process involved the genetically formed old sin nature from conception, actually. Our personal sins are never imputed to us. All personal sins ever committed by all mankind were collected by God to be printed out and judged in Christ on the cross, as per Romans 3:25, where it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's satisfaction. God's good. He said he writes off on it. Signs of papers. In his blood, remember, his blood is a metonymy, a figure of speech that describes the spiritual death. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices had animal sacrifices, where there was a literal blood offering that pictured the future reality of Christ's work. And, of course, animals don't have a soul, so they can't die a soul life. They die physically. But the correlation is to the human life, which is soulish, not biological, and the correlation there is with Christ in his soul life on the cross. So his blood refers to his substitutionary death, judicial death, on the cross as he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world, satisfying the Father. Because that's the issue here. The question we always have to ask when we do something or think something or deal with something is, what is God's perspective on this? Not what does some other person think. Some other person, they don't know squat, generally. I mean, if they can back up what they have to say and show it in Scripture and don't have some emotional attachment to some other false thing or idea, then fine, we'll go with it. But it has to be in the Scripture. And it has to be demonstrated true from the Scripture. And that's where, that's the bottom line. If it's there, it's true. If it's not there, it's not true. So, propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. See, all the sins of mankind were tied together, buttoned up, and dumped on Christ. Past, present, and future. 1 Peter 2:23 states this also. He says, while being reviled, this is Christ on the cross, he did not revile in return. So he didn't react. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So this was the work of Christ on the cross. And dying to sin, that's our retroactive positional truths. See, when we are saved, our old man is dead. Positionally. Now, he's still kicking there. You know, it's got an old sin nature, and you're still going to get tested regarding that old sin nature. So you're going to have, that's a battlefront of the soul. Now, we use Bible doctrine through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to deal with pressures. One of the pressures on us comes from that old sin nature. Other pressures come from the world. Other pressures come from the angelic sphere. You know, there's all different facets that we have to learn to deal with through the Word. That's the most basic one. Most people's sins that they recognize, overt sins, you know, the big ones, the kind that are in the Ten Commandments that they think are big that really aren't that big, really, because the big one is arrogance. You know, the ones that people see, that typically comes in here from the old sin nature. That's the pressure coming at you that you have to learn to deflect. And that way we do, the way the believer deflects it, well, the unbeliever can't deal with it. I mean, they have laws of divine establishment to some limited extent they can deal with it, but the only real power to deal with that pressure is to believe in Jesus Christ and then have the spiritual life and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to deal with it. That's the only way to really deal with it on a persistent basis, which is the objective, one of the objectives of our spiritual life, is to build up the doctrine in our soul so that when the old sin nature throws us a curve, we don't fall for it. This means that personal sins are never an issue in salvation. The only issue in salvation is a decision to believe in Jesus Christ, per Acts 16:31. This is the response to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And of course, a rendering of the Greek original language in this passage is aorist tense. Believe in a point of time and you will be saved. So it's a punctiliar, aorist is punctiliar. It's not continuous, linear. So it's at a point in time, if you believe in Christ, you're saved. Which means subsequently, he could say, I don't believe in Christ, and he's still saved. You see, that's the principle of once saved, always saved, that some people chafe against, because they don't understand salvation. I mean, if you did it, yeah, I'd say that don't work. But since you didn't do it, then you got nothing to say. God did it. You see, that's the point. See, salvation comes from God, not from people. It's not from anybody's good works. You're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. And in Romans, Paul talks about Abraham. He was a righteous man, but not before God. I mean, okay, fine, he was a good guy. I'm impressed. I'm not impressed with that. It was by faith. See, that was the issue. Abraham believed God when? Ur of the Chaldees, way back yonder, before he crossed the river. And he was counted to him for righteousness. Same idea. Point of time. You see. In the meantime, what did Abraham do? He did all kinds of weird things. Now, he runs down to Egypt. He has sex with his wife's handmaid so that he can have a child. And he did a whole lot of stuff that he did that was weird. All unbelieving after he believed. But guess what? He's called the father of the faithful. See, he was the prototype of faith. In John 3:16, we have the entire package. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The word there is uniquely born, monogenes. We touch that in a minute. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the whole package. Just one verse describes salvation. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and in so believing you have eternal life. That's the entire package. If you believe that verse, you're saved. In a story. And you can do anything you want subsequently. I mean, you're going to come under pressure from God. He's going to be kicking your butt. But nonetheless, if you believe that, you are saved, no matter what happens after. Because it's God's work, not ours, remember. The source of salvation is God. It's not us. We turn the switch, if you will. Even that's not of ourselves. Ephesians 2:8. Not of yourselves. Salvation is by grace through faith. Not of yourself. See, the faith isn't even ours. The Holy Spirit enables us. Remember the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in common grace, convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit is what enables our believing and saving faith, efficacious faith. So it's God, always. It's always God. We are, yes, I agree with you. Yeah, I'm good with that. That's about all we get to. And God says, okay, you're in the right position now. And now I have the opportunity to work with you and you can advance in the plan if you choose to. If you choose to. And many do not choose to. In the case of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father created human life and imputed to it his human soul. But because our Lord was born without an old sin nature, there could be no imputation of Adam's original sin. So our Lord was born physically alive and spiritually alive. Instead of a sin nature, our Lord was born with the human spirit. He was born just like Adam was created, and instead of receiving the imputation of Adam's original sin, he received the imputation of the spiritual life to his human spirit. So he's just like us, minus an old sin nature at second birth. You see, we have an old sin nature at second birth. We have a spiritual life at second birth. He didn't have the old sin nature ever. He received the imputation of the spiritual life to his human spirit. In his humanity, Jesus was born filled with the Spirit. He was born trichotomous with the body, soul, and spirit. So that was, again, he was in a unique status. Again, he and three people have existed in time with that configuration. Minus an old sin nature. Well, we are trichotomous now, body, soul, and spirit, plus old sin nature, which is we have to deal with. But God, of course, has dealt with that and shows us how to do that through his word. Because there was no old sin nature and no imputation of Adam's original sin, our Lord's humanity was impeccable. The doctrines that teach how our Lord was sustained on the earth in his humanity all relate to the fact that he was born with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the prototype spiritual life. You see, this is why it's confusing when you look at Jesus. Jesus lived under the law perfectly by the spiritual life. See, it's not like he overtly kept the law, although he did. The target was the spiritual life. And remember, a person who lives in the spiritual life, against such, Galatians 5:22, a person who's filled with the Spirit, against such things there is no law. So if you're functioning on a persistent filling of the Spirit, in other words, if you never lost the filling of the Spirit, you'd never break any law. Not any legitimate law. I mean, somebody may trump up a charge against you as they did with Christ. But he didn't really break any law. It's just that they accused him of things that he didn't do. So they trumped up. That can always happen in the devil's world. And that's one of the reasons we're here, to be accused of things we don't do. You know, that's part of testing. So he lived perfectly in the spiritual life. And that's how he maintained his impeccability. Remember, he had the spiritual life that you have. He was pioneering it and demonstrating that it works. He took it to a greater pressure than we will ever take it to, because he took it to the cross. You see, where he received everything on the cross was undeserved. You know, we get upset when just one little undeserved thing comes our way. He had every sin of the world come on him. And he remained perfect. And he didn't, I guess we saw earlier, he didn't revile. He didn't speak out against it. He just, okay, fine. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. He knew it was his job. That was his mission. That was one of his missions. Not the only one, that was one of them. Key one, of course. It's a major one because it related to God. His humanity advanced very rapidly as described in Luke 5:52. There's not much said about his growing up years. But this passage says, Jesus grew in wisdom, or epinosis, Bible doctrine, that's available to be applied to experience. Remember, wisdom is the Greek word sophia, which is the application of Bible doctrine or truth to experience. See, the best way to, I mean, wisdom is when you have the information you need. It comes from capacity. We're always talking about capacity. Capacity means you have what you need to know and you have the resources associated with getting the job done. That's all. Nothing more than that. And that's, in the Greek, there's a word for that called epinosis. Epinosis is knowledge that not only have you heard, but you understand it, and you can put it into practice. I mean, there's another word for knowledge called gnosis. That's knowledge that you've heard, but maybe you think you probably believe it, and you're good with it generally, but you maybe not really know how to put it to use. I mean, if you're building something, I mean, like, you're going to take this computer apart. You've never done it before. You're going to do it? I mean, how comfortable are you going to be taking that computer apart if you've never done it before? But if you're like one of us in this room, you do it in a heartbeat. Don't think nothing of it. You know exactly where the screws go. You know how little things come apart. You've been there. You've done it. That's epinosis. Okay, there's an example of epinosis. Or you're going to change the transmission in your car. Or what? Take your pick of things you're going to do. Make bread. You know, the rest of us would make it flat. But anything you do, there's knowledge associated with it. Well, this is the spiritual life. The spiritual life has to do with the doctrine you have in your soul that you've learned from persistent sitting under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as information is communicated, and you've had persistent positive volition to it. And it ultimately comes out to be wisdom. And that's where God wants us to be. You know, that's where he was. So he quickly reached spiritual self-esteem. from his personal love for God, followed by spiritual autonomy and impersonal love for all mankind, and cognitive invincibility from spiritual maturity. So this is precisely the process we go through. Now, he got there real fast, or comparatively fast, although it was still a number of years. You know, he wasn't tested until he was 33 years old. You see? Or in that area, 30 years, 30, 33, in his 30s, early 30s. So he had time to learn it. But he was consistently in the plan. He never exited, unlike us. This was demonstrated by his unique temptations of the evidence testing found in Matthew 4. And that whole chapter discusses the tests that came to him as a result of God, the Holy Spirit, leading him. Remember, right here, this is the whole thing. This is where he gets tested. I mean, he goes for food without food for 40 days, no food. And the first test is, hey, I know you're the Son of God. I mean, kick this pebble or this rock and make a loaf of bread. And of course, we can't do that, but he could. He was God. And that's another part of our study we'll get to later. But he had the capacity to turn that rock into bread. And the tempter said, yeah, I mean, you can. I know you are. So help your body out. Solve your problem here. I know you're starving. And Jesus says, the man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So for his case, had he done that, he would have violated the protocol. Unique protocol for him. Because remember, as we studied last year, and we're probably not going to get there in this year's study, the doctrine of kenosis, where he was not permitted to use the powers of his deity to help his humanity. You see, he couldn't. That would violate the principle, because guess what? You can't do that. If you could make bread out of a rock, he was allowed to. But since you can't do that, he couldn't either. Technically, he had the power to do it. He was God. But he wasn't allowed to by the protocol. You see. So he had to live, in this, within the sphere of what we are permitted to do in the plan of God. Thereby living the spiritual life we have. Which means he is the author and perfecter of our doctrine, you see, for Hebrews 12:2. So we'll pick up here next time in more of our discussion of our Lord and his unique advent into the earth via virgin birth. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the confidence it gives us in you as we recognize your perfect provision for us, and that you never expect us to do anything that you don't provide us the resources to accomplish. Help us to recall these doctrines and to apply them as we face the challenges that you allow to come our way, and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name. Amen.